Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The righteous walk with integrity. Blessed are their children after them." Or the psalmist says in Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2, "Happy are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in His commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generations of the upright will be blessed." Well, my parents' generations or descendants haven't become mighty in the land, but they have been blessed by the privilege that God gave us through them. Augustine once said that the beginning of adulthood is when you ask yourself the question, "What do I want to be remembered for?" I think when you begin to ask that question, usually maybe in your late teens, in your early 20s, or maybe into your late 20s, you think of all kinds of different things, and then a child comes along. And as you hold that firstborn in your arms, all of a sudden the question, "What do I want to be remembered for?" begins to take on new shape and new meaning and new significance. All of a sudden we begin to think not just in terms of the dollars we will accomplish or the career successes that we will make or the other things that we often use to measure success by. We begin to think about, "What will my children remember me for? What will be the legacy I leave them?" And it's appropriate to think in terms of monetary legacies, but that's the smallest part of what's significant to leave behind. Stories told of Alfred Nobel, a Swedish chemist, who at the age of 34 got the patent for dynamite and became over the next number of years an extremely wealthy man. His brother died, and by mistake, the newspaper ran Alfred's obituary in the paper. You know, they have all of these things all written up. And as Alfred read his own obituary in there by accident, very much alive, he noticed that he was the dynamite king. That's how he was known. The obituary went on to talk about how the capacity for destruction in both positive and negative ways, in warfare and in every other way, had increased because of him. And all of his reading could leave him with the sense, "Is my legacy is death and destruction. I don't want to be remembered for that." So he immediately went back to his banker, took his fortune, and said, "I want to give prizes that honor the achievements of those who benefited humanity." Striking thing is, we remember him much better now for the Nobel Prize. Probably most of you had no idea that he was the one who invented dynamite. He was fortunate enough to be able to look at his obituary, his legacy, and say, "I want to change that." I want to think with you this morning about leaving a legacy. As we come to the end of this Family Matters series, I want us to just pause and reflect. And this is for those of us who are parents and those of us who are not parents, but we face the question of, what am I going to leave behind after I'm gone? And I'd like to use 2 Timothy chapter 3 as the kind of base on which we're going to think about this. Paul is at the end of his life as he writes 2 Timothy 3, and he is passing a torch to a young man. He is this young man's surrogate father. He's his father in the faith. He was instrumental in this man becoming a Christ follower. Timothy had had a believing mother and a believing grandmother, an unbelieving father, and Paul had come into the scene, and while Timothy had apparently believed what he'd heard from his mother, it was Paul that brought him the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul says, "You're my genuine son in the faith." And he'd not only been his son spiritually in introducing him to Christ, Paul had come alongside Timothy and they traveled together and lived together and ministered together and served together. He had been a mentor to Timothy, he had been a father to Timothy, he'd been the one who'd shaped his life. And now he is speaking, as it were, his last words, asking Timothy to get there quickly before winter if he can, because the time of his departure is at hand. He's fought the good fight, he's kept the faith, he's finished the course, and he's looking forward to going home. So 2 Timothy is all about a legacy, and in chapter 3, he thinks about the kind of world into which Timothy is going to be entering on his own. He reads Timothy well. He knows Timothy is full of insecurity and fears about himself. And so he wants to encourage him. At the same time, he wants to prepare him. Now let's read the, and we're not going to read every verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3, but we do want to walk our way through it. We read this, beginning the chapter. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now, that's anything but a warm, encouraging note designed to send warm fuzzies up Timothy's back. But Paul's not being a pessimist. He's being a realist. He is not trying to frighten Timothy. He's trying to prepare Timothy for what it will mean to live in the world in which he is now going to be serving. And this is a statement coming from a man, God, who has insight given by God himself. And I want you to notice, because he is saying something very important to us about the fact that we need to prepare our children to live in difficult times. He underlines that in several ways. First of all, in verse 1, by reminding us as Christ followers that pressure and difficulty is not a passing phase, it is a permanent condition until Jesus Christ returns. As you read verse 1, it is very important that you understand that the phrase "in the last days" is used in the New Testament to refer to the whole period of time from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus until the return of the Lord Jesus at the second coming. When he uses "the last days," he is saying, Timothy, you're already in this period of time. That's why he writes what he does in verse 5, "have nothing to do with them." These people are already here. And the whole meaning of this passage is, Timothy, we're in the last days. Now, it's stretched over a period of time because the last days is a kind of time rather than a length of time. But we could turn to Acts chapter 2. We could turn to 1 John chapter 2 to 2 Peter chapter 3. The last days are that whole period of time, and you and I live in the last days. Now, look at verse 13 for a second. While we live in the last days, as we get closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus, he says, while evil men, imposters, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That the level of intensity is going to increase the closer that the Lord Jesus comes. So we are in the last days. And the level of intensity of those last days is going to become increasingly present. Now he says, in the last days, terrible times will come. Interesting phrase to unpack. That word terrible means difficult, but more than that, menacing, dangerous. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used of the Gadarene demoniac, the man who had so many demons in him that people stood a long distance away, didn't get anywhere close to him. The demons, it said his name was Legion. He was so demon-infested. And it said he was menacing. He was dangerous. And Paul uses that term to say that they are menacing times, they are frightening times, they're overwhelming times. In the last days, terrible, he uses another interesting word, terrible seasons will come. Now that tells me something else. Terrible seasons will come tells me that there's a kind of rhythm to this. They're not all exactly the same. That in the kind of time in which we live, there will be times in which the intensity of the danger is very evident, and there are times when it seems to ease off for a time. There are seasons in the last days. But what's the point for us? The point is this. We need to parent our children in a dangerous world. And that's nothing that you don't already know. But Paul is telling us that's the world into which, in a certain sense, Christ followers have always introduced their children. We're very much aware of the danger and difficulty of the time and place in which we live. And we have sometimes a tendency out of that to lose perspective, but think what it was like to be a Christ follower in the world in which Paul was writing, where he was about to lose his life in Rome as a martyr, where Christians were going to be literally put on stakes and impaled, where to train your children was to unleash them in a world which was in many ways beyond their control. And there are parts of that that are exactly like that in the world today. We need to parent with a recognition that we are parenting our children in a dangerous world. And at the same time, we need to prepare our children for a dangerous world. That we do not expect the outer culture, we do not expect the context in which they live to provide the supports that they need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And Paul is only going to reinforce that. Now, in verses 2 to 5, he says a second thing that's significant. If pressure is a permanent condition and not a passing phase until the Lord Jesus comes, then we also need to recognize that the main source of pressure is the immoral environment in which we live. It is people. It isn't the technology. It isn't the pressure of life. It isn't the economics of life. It is the sheer moral pressure exerted by men and women who've turned their back on the truths of God and love the wrong things, value the wrong things, pursue the wrong things, and catch us up in the midst of that. Notice, for example, that as he describes it, he says, there will be terrible times in the last days, people. The moral pressure that comes from the values of people around us. And as he has this category of 19 things he picks out, and I don't want to try and go through those 19, I do want you to notice, though, he frames it, the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 4, by using the word love over and over, and in the midst of it, he'll come back to that. One of the central things is we love, value, and desire the wrong things. So you'll notice at the beginning of verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Verse 4 at the end, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in verse 3, he'll say and introduce it with the phrase without love, but it means without family affection. The family will be collapsing and under enormous pressure. So he's telling us one of the issues of life is that we're drawn to love the wrong thing. As a matter of fact, John in his epistle tells us the same thing, that the battle of our lives is the battle of what we love. So he says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and its desires. It loves self. It loves pleasure. It loves money. But it doesn't love God. The second thing that seems obvious in this list is that there's a kind of spiraling violence. Because then people love the wrong thing, they pursue the wrong thing. And some of the terms seem almost to be descriptive of our news on a bad day. And then he ends it all by the statement that they have a form of godliness. It's not that they're without religion, but that their religion was without power. Back in 1963, the nuclear submarine, the Thresher, was doing exercises off the New England coast. It was the first submarine of its kind, and it was able to go down deeper, stay down longer, and do more than any other submarine. But all of a sudden, as they were down on a deep dive, there came this emergency cry, and then there was silence. And then the pieces of the Thresher slowly began to come to the top. All 200 men, or more than 200 men on board, were killed. As they evaluated what had happened, they discovered that when they were welding the bulwarks inside, they'd welded it quickly and cheaply. And the pressure of going down to 8,000 feet and the enormous pressures from outside, when those were put on, because there was not an internal resistance that was adequate to meet that pressure, meant that all of a sudden cracks began to develop in the seam and the water came in such power that literally, they say, the pressure was so great it turned into steam, that most of them died by being scalded to death rather than by the pressure of the ship collapsing, and then it ultimately just fell apart and collapsed. Now, the point of that story has always been, as it struck me, that the only way that you can meet external pressure is by internal buttresses. We cannot isolate our children. We can't insulate our children. There comes a point in time when they step out into a dangerous world surrounded by these moral pressures and these moral forces that come relentlessly upon them. And as parents, we need to understand we parent them for that kind of a world. We parent them to live in that kind of a world. And the central question is not whether they're religious, not whether they're rule-keeping, but whether at the core of their being they have bulwarks that will enable them to stay the pressure. So we're concerned to parent them from inside out and not from outside in. And that's one of the themes that we've tried to hit over and over. I want you to notice one final thing. This is not especially exciting news, I know, that as we're going through this. But I want you to notice verse 12 and verse 13. We haven't read these yet, but let's read them now. We'll see the context in just a moment. But the third thing he wants to say is that pressure is a permanent condition, not a passing phase. That the pressure comes from the moral environment around us, and thirdly, that those who are Christ followers will not only endure moral pressure, they will endure spiritual pressure. Spiritual pressure that means that to be a Christ follower in the context of life now will not meet approval but persecution. And so he says in verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's saying that Christ followers need to understand, Timothy, you need to understand the world in which you're now going and I'm leaving it. When you follow Christ, persecution is inevitable. Now, don't overstate this. It's not unending. It's not necessarily constant. There are some parts of the world in which it is constant. And two books recently have been written that are very profound insights into the depth of persecution and suffering that many of our fellow followers in Christ are experiencing around the world, even today, and the number of them who are laying down their lives. Tens of thousands in this year will die because they're Christ followers in different countries of the world. We don't see that here. But the reality is that it is inevitable if you are a genuine Christ follower, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, there's at some point that you are going to come across what it means to engage persecution. The Lord Jesus said that, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In the world, he promised, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have trouble. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, sometimes Christians are persecuted because they're obnoxious. Sometimes we get hassled because we're just foolish. And I think some of the things that we go around and say that's persecution are nothing more than just people reacting to people who are insensitive and boorish, sometimes in the way they behave. And sometimes I can label things that I'm being persecuted and I'm just not being a sensitive Christ follower. But stand and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Say that there's no other way to be right with God than by coming to the cross. Say that horrible as we think it is undeniably taught that a holy God can only accept those in His presence who've trusted in the gift of His Son. And there is eternal punishment in hell for all who do not follow Christ. Say that and you'll begin to know that there's persecution. It's the offense of the cross. It's the reason that Christ was crucified. It was the reason that Paul was going to lay down his life. It's the reason why sometimes Christians are marginalized. And in our society, it's far more persecution comes from being marginalized and pushed off to the side as someone who's insignificant and unimportant, then it comes in overt physical persecution. But Paul is saying to us that we need to build an endurance mindset, not an escapist mindset in the hearts of our children if they're going to be successful Christ followers. I was interested in noticing something that came out of the biosphere experiment. As you notice in the biosphere 2, scientists put themselves in that totally artificial environment and created this self-sustaining community. There was within the biosphere a number of mini environments. There was a desert, there was a rainforest, there was an ocean. They simulated every kind of condition that they could simulate except one. The one condition they did not simulate in the biosphere was wind. Striking thing was that in the effects of that windless environment, and I'll quote, a number of acacia trees bent over and even snapped. Without the stress of wind to strengthen the wood, the trunks grew weak and could not hold up their own weight. Interesting that there are trees that need the weight of opposition so they can grow strong. That's why in our own understanding of how we raise our children, there are times where we need to protect them. But there are times where we need to recognize they need to know the wind of resistance if they're going to come strong as Christ followers. Can't keep rescuing them from the implications of what it means to follow Christ, because then they won't have the strength that comes from learning that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Okay, let's shift. If these first nine verses tell us in a powerful way that we need to prepare our children for a difficult world, I want you to notice how Paul now talks about his legacy. In verse 10, let's read verses 10 to 17 together. He begins to talk about the resources that Timothy has left behind. If it's true this is the world into which he's going, what's he going to carry with him? In human terms, you, however, he says, know all about. You've studied closely my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. And from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul talks about the legacy he's leaving, I want you to notice, and let's put it in an applicational way. I think the first thing I look at and see as I read verses 10 to 13 is that Timothy can be pointed to the legacy of a consistent character. Timothy, you know all about. And the word he uses is an interesting word. You've followed. You've studied up close. You've been there to see it. You know all about my character. You know my teaching. But you not only know my teaching, you know that my way of life and how my way of life matches to my teaching. And along with my teaching, you know the purpose, the underlying thing that drives and moves and directs my life. Timothy, you know my character. You know my convictions. You know, and he uses these terms which are so much part of Paul's life, you know my faith, patience, love, endurance. Faith, hope, and love are three of the great terms for the Apostle Paul. And he now comes back and says, Timothy, I didn't just write about faith, hope, and love. You've seen it in my life. You've seen what it means to trust God. You've seen what it is to live with difficult people in difficult circumstances, because the word patience has about it the idea of living with difficult people. The word endurance has about it the idea of dealing with difficult circumstances. So he uses those two. You know my patience, how I've worked with hard and difficult people, and I've taken a long time to get hot. And you know my endurance, that I've remained under in circumstances rather than choosing to pack it in, kept going. And you know my love. And he says, you also know the reality of my life. You know my convictions that have kept me going in the midst of suffering, of difficulty. You know the persons and sufferings. And then he says in verse 11, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Paul endured persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. That's where Timothy was from. And he's referring to the very first time that he ever met Paul was in a context of Paul experiencing persecution and suffering and difficulty. He said, That's where you became a believer. You became a believer because of persecution. I was driven into your town, and that's where I got to share Jesus Christ. You know the kind of sufferings I've experienced. You know the persecutions I've gone through. And when he says, the Lord rescued me out of them all, the interesting thing is he doesn't use the word rescued the way we use rescued. When we use the word rescued, I meant I was in real trouble and the Lord got me out of the trouble. Paul means I was in real trouble and the Lord led me through the trouble. Because he got stoned in Iconium. Or was it Lystra? I can't remember now. But one of those two left for dead. The Lord didn't stop the rocks on the way down. But the Lord enabled him to live through that and not break under the pressure. And Paul is able to hold these things up. Paul, Timothy, you've seen my character. You've seen my convictions. You've seen my consistency. In this most difficult of times, what do I need to understand out of that? As I think as a father, the thing that strikes me is that other people may be impressed by my reputation. But my kids don't know anything about my reputation, or they may. But what my kids are impacted by is my character. I can get by in other places on reputation. Kids come face to face with, they study closely who I really am. Said it before in this series. The cliche may be that experience is the best teacher, but as far as the Bible is concerned, example is the best teacher. We need to live a character-filled life in such a way that our children see a model. Oswald Chambers puts it like this: those people who most influence us are not those who buttonhole us and talk to us, but those who live their lives like the stars of the heaven and the lilies of the field, simply and unaffectedly. Those are the lives that mold us. I want you to notice something else out of that. One of the greatest times of impact in the life of your children are the times of greatest difficulty. It's when you're in the furnace. Difficult relationship. Difficult job situation. Personal failure that you're accountable for. Or suffering that come because of somebody else's sin. And Paul says, you know, it was in the furnace that you learned something about me. And sometimes we go through situations like that and we have to look in the mirror and say, my children need me to model the integrity of Christ. Lord, rescue me. Help me. Not to get me out, but to keep me through. Our children need the legacy of a consistent character. Second thing they need the legacy of is kind of hinted at in this passage. It's in verse 14. But as for you, keep going. Continue. Remain in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Our children need not only the legacy of a consistent character, I think our children need the legacy of a compelling challenge. And what do I mean by that? I think that Paul, in this whole letter, is saying to Timothy over and over, keep going, reach for what God is doing in your life, be who God wants you to be, carry a torch. Don't just live to make a living. Live for the glory of God. Turn with me back to chapter 1 and you'll notice how he does this. And the great model here, because Timothy, quite frankly, was overwhelmed. There's nothing harder than to follow a great person. Nothing harder than to be a son of a great leader, I think. Nothing harder than to be the successor to a great leader. And people measure you inevitably, and as Timothy moved into that situation, it seems he was overwhelmed. He was naturally a rather timid and retiring person. He loved to be number two and support, but now he was going to be front and center. And quite frankly, he would just as soon have been the quarterback who's on the sideline cheering than the guy who's got the game ball in his hands, and there's 2 minutes and he's got to run the two-minute drill. And Paul comes alongside him and says in verse 5 of chapter 1, I've been reminded of your sincere faith. It was first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it now lives in you. He affirms what he's seen God doing in his life. And then he encourages him to trust in. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, you're genuine. You're the genuine article. Timothy, you're gifted to the glory of God. Timothy chapter, or verse 8, the next one. Well, I didn't read verse 7. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So don't be ashamed to testify about me, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. And he's challenging him. As a matter of fact, one of the last things he's going to say to him in chapter 4 is, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, in Timothy's case, he was gifted in terms of public preaching and teaching. That's not my point. My point is not that we encourage people to do what God hasn't gifted them to do. My point is that we affirm our children and that we encourage our children and we challenge our children to live a life that's measured by God's kingdom and not their kingdom. I can remember dealing with a father who came to me because his son was drifting toward a cult. And he was sharing what was going on, and he said, he'd asked his son, why? He said, Dad, what I hear you talking about is getting into a good college and getting a good job. But Reverend X wants me to come and help him change the world. I think our children, if they're going to survive in difficult times, need kingdom-sized challenges to make their heart and life count for the glory of God. Don't just give them tools. Give them a torch. Don't just give them things to live with. Give them something to live for. A sense of how their life intersects with God's purpose. It's greater than anything. So that they see whatever they do in light of God's purposes, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's work, God's world. And so their life takes on a meaning and significance. And don't just give them a torch. Give them a team. Did you notice what he says here in this verse? He says, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of because you know those from whom you learned it. You know those from whom you've learned it. It's not just him. It's his grandmother. It's his mother. Chapter 2, he said, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We need to give our children a community. Let me talk here, very practical terms. One of the greatest things I'm thankful to God for. You know, I grew up in a local church that I struggled with lots of it during my life, but it wasn't hard for me to find the faults of that. But my parents gave me a circle of people around me who were my parents' friends, who were seeking to walk with Christ, who prayed for me and cared for me. And still, when I go back, and one of the reasons we're going to summer up in Vancouver this summer is because I want somehow just to make some connection with some of those people. Because they were models to me how to live as a Christian. They were my parents' generation. On one level, I didn't connect with them, but on another level, I can think of those who were one step ahead of me. I remember as a junior high school student thinking of some senior high school students who were following Christ and took time to take an interest in me. I remember as a senior high school student, some college students, and some of those who were in their mid-20s, just inviting us to go out and play football on a Saturday morning. I could never imagine I was going to become like my parents. I mean, who would ever be like that? But I really wanted to be like some of these guys. And some of these guys were playing university level, and one of them was playing professional football, and yet they were Christ followers. My parents sought opportunities for me to be influenced by people who they thought would influence me for the gospel. One of the most significant ways they did it was that they opened their table. We had people into our home, and they opened the bedrooms, and I could name people who impacted me greatly as we sat at the table. Missionaries who they had in their home that gave me a vision of the world. I'll never forget sitting with the man who started HCJB, the missionary radio broadcast station, as a young teenager, hearing about how God brought that off, and about the man who was instrumental in starting the Far East Broadcasting Company. I remember sitting at the table with Stephen Olford, and as a high school student, saying, help me figure out how I can preach more effectively, and getting a half-hour seminar with one of the men who was influential for God and his work around the kingdom, and all kinds of others. My parents gave me a team. And that team has been so meaningful to me as I look back. Your kids need that. Most of all, and where Paul ends, is they need the legacy of spiritual wisdom. He says, remember those from whom you've learned them, but most of all, remember the source of it all. How from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures God breathed. We're at graduation time. Last year, a young woman named Karen Chang up in Fremont, California, set a record. She is the first student, at least as I read the article, to get a perfect SAT score and a perfect UCAL acceptance test. 1,600 in the SATs and 8,000 in the UCAL acceptance test. Her teachers called her a Wonder Woman. Well, reporters went to her and said, I don't know why a reporter would ask a high school student this especially, but said, Karen, as you understand it, what is the meaning of life? I have no idea, she said. I would like to know myself. You know what I want to say to you? I don't know the Chang family. Those parents drove her to high academics. But they failed her at the most important place in life. To be prepared for life, but not to be prepared for eternity. To know how to make a good living, but to not know about life. To get into the best college into the United States, but to have the door of heaven shut. Don't make that mistake with your children. They need from infancy to know the way of salvation. And parents, you're the deliverers of the message. They need to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved them and died on the cross for them. Need to know that all they need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus. I have no idea how old I was when I believed that message, but I know that I heard it quite literally in my mother's womb. And we need to communicate that to our children, but I want to say to some of you, you can't take your child where you haven't gone. You need to know the way of salvation. You need to know that all that God asks of you is not your work, not your effort, but to trust in the truth that God has become a man. Not to leave us a great example, He has done that. Not to give us a legacy of great teaching, but to hang on a cross and to pay the price of your sin. So that by simply saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it, but I believe you died for me and I'm trusting in you and you alone. At that moment, you become a child of God. Have you done that? From adulthood, have you known the way of salvation? And if you have, parent, if I was to walk to your child, if they're more than 4 years old, and ask, how do you get to heaven? Do you have eternal life or something of that term? How do you become a Christian? Would they know the answer? And as they walk through life, are you giving them all kinds of reasons to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make it compelling? The legacy of spiritual beginning places. And then in verse 16, they not only need to know the way of salvation, they need to know the value of Scripture. They need to know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. so that the person of God may be complete, lacking nothing to live as God wants them to live. Christianity Today did a poll on sexual ethics and moral values among Christians, and they noted in many ways the values of young people, sexually and morally, are not very different between those who are professing Christians and those who aren't. And then they said this: one factor surpasses all others in molding Christian convictions and shaping character: knowledge of the Scripture and daily meditation on them. Do they see that lived in you? Do they see you reading the Scriptures? Do they see you valuing the Scriptures? Do they see you studying the Scriptures? Do they see you with a heart for the Scriptures? If they see it brought on Sunday morning but never see it open during the week, you are saying one thing and living another. And you are taking the only ultimate resource, apart from God, the Holy Spirit, living within, to get them on the track. A legacy of love for God's Word and commitment to God's Word and study of God's Word. And when was the last time you memorized a verse of Scripture? If you're not memorizing Scripture, how are you going to tell your children, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you"? I know I'm messing around here, but I think many of us are messing around. Because we've got the treasure of God's Word, which is able to bring our children to salvation and keep them on the way of life. But they need not only to hear it respected, they need to see it valued. Joshua was the Timothy of his day. That is, Joshua had to follow Moses. And that's no small task. Greatest leader of a nation in many ways of history. And Joshua was scared. But at the end of his life, he stands in front of the nation, and now he's passing them off to the next generation. And he stands in front of the nation having trusted God, having believed God, having served under God, and he says, there's one central question. Who are you going to serve? Choose this day who you will serve. You can serve the gods that are all around you. But as for me and my house, as we sang it, we'll serve the Lord. Fathers, on Father's Day, father needs to take the point and say, we'll serve the Lord. If you're not on the point, leading your kids into the difficult world, you're not leaving them the legacy they need. But it's not just fathers, it's mothers, it's grandparents. It's those who aren't yet responsible for raising children. It doesn't matter sort of where we are, we still come to that statement. Choose who you're going to serve. It's for me and my house. We'll serve the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? I don't know where you are before the Lord. I don't know what He may be challenging you with or causing you to think about. But I just want you to spend a moment or two in silence as we, in quietness, as we conclude this Family Matters series. Family does matter. But as a parent, as a person, what's the Lord saying to you? Choice is He asking you to make? Father, You read our hearts like a book. I know there are some here who need to say, I need to become a Christ follower. I need to choose to serve Jesus Christ. May they do so. There's others of us who need to say, Lord, I need to become an intentional legacy leaver. My children need the legacy of a consistent model and a compelling challenge and spiritual wisdom in a difficult and dangerous world. Lord, before You, I choose I'm going to serve you in that way. And whatever other things you're saying to us, help us to be responsive as we now pray and as we now give. May we serve the Lord. Amen.